All right, so Brother Nathan will be leading a class this evening entitled Contentment, Appreciating the Goodness of God, and that's the second part in a in sort of a dual series, I think, on contentment and discontentment. So tonight's contentment, and we are foregoing a reading, and there is a handout. Hopefully everyone has a copy. Just put up your hand and I can go print some more if we need to. There's some extras too. Okay, so we should have lots, and I will turn the evening over to Brother Nathan.
Well, thank you, Brother Matt. It is a nice and warm evening. Good to see all of you who are here, both in person and over Zoom. So there are quite a few different faces here from last week. So I'm actually thinking I might do a little bit of my intro reading from last week, not the whole thing, but just to bring everybody up to speed who may not have been here last week. Just in terms of the main section of scripture that we're looking at when we look at this topic of contentment. Now last week we looked actually at the topic of discontentment and how it helps us to actually understand contentment, which is the ultimate goal for our two-part series. So I'm just going to read the first section of 1 Timothy 6. Hopefully adjusting that mic didn't make an issue there. Okay. So I'll just read the first little bit of 1 Timothy 6, which says, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words or of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, where there is great gain in godliness, let me start again. This is one of the most important verses. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that's the key section we were looking at. And I just wanted to review some of the discussion from last week and some great points that were brought up both during the class and afterwards. One particular point that several people raised to me and to the group was that we should be discontent about some things in life. And if we are content to follow God's ways, then we should be discontent with the ways of the world. And certainly on the flip side, people in the world are content with their approach to life, giving assent to those who agree with them, and they get uncomfortable with even the mere idea that they might be a sinner in need of repentance. Also, we talked about how it's okay to be discontent about trials in our lives, but what we aim for is an overall contentment that transcends those trials. There's an overarching contentment that we can have amidst the various disappointments of this life. And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, described believers as being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is a contentment that comes from accepting and believing that God is in control and that he has a plan. And that plan centers around the gospel message, which is the cross of Christ. And this is the contentment that we're going to discuss tonight. So this is a discussional class, and as Brother Matt noted, we have a sheet with some group discussion questions on the front and personal reflection questions on the back. I'll give you, for the group discussion questions, a little bit of time to think about it, but then we're going to share what we come up with. And for the personal discussion, personal reflection, you don't share that. I'll give you more time to write down your own information for yourself. So as with last time, I want to start with a general discussion question. Can you think of Bible stories that involve individuals or groups of people who were clearly content? Last week, we were thinking about stories where people were clearly discontent. So this week, I want to start off by thinking about Bible stories where people are content. I'll also give you a few seconds to think of some, and then you can just put up your hand or call them out. I'm sure a lot more will come up as we talk, and we can certainly revisit this. So now we've had a bit of discussion about some stories to get our minds going on this topic. Now I want to make it personal, so flip over your page to the other side, and we're going to do, again, like the last time. Today, if you can rate your contentment on 1 out of 10, just find where it falls on there. And then as a follow-up to that question, personal reflection question number 2, in what areas of your life do you feel most content and why? Again, last week we talked about what are the areas you feel discontent in, but now we're asking what are the areas that you feel content in your life and why is that? And it could be in your marriage, or with children, friendships, family, ecclesia, status, image, possessions, finances, any aspect of your life. Which ones do you feel content in and why? And this is just for you and yourself to think about. So I'll give you a bit more time for that. Give you a couple minutes, and I'm going to do it as well. Okay, so time's up for that action. So again, hopefully this gets you thinking about making this relevant to yourself. And hopefully as we go throughout the rest of our discussion tonight, we can reflect back on our answers to these questions and maybe get a little bit more insight into our contentness. So again, if you recall from... you don't need to recall because we did read our section of scripture from 1 Timothy 6 tonight. I'm just going to draw your attention to that verse again where it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content." So, linguistics lesson for you here. The Greek word for contentment is archaeo. And when you look at the meaning of that word, it means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to be enough, to defend, to ward off, or to be satisfied. So it can be used in any one of those ways, in any one of those contexts. So to me, looking at the Greek definition for this word, it sounds a little more strong, a little more powerful than our simple English word for contentment. And often that's the way it is when we're translating from one language to the other. It's not always an exact translation. So this idea of unfailing strength, this isn't some surface level of sort of kind of pleasant, airy-fairy attitude that we're talking about here, but a deep-rooted and strong foundation that provides strength and endurance for us in our walk. Okay? And it's not just contentment that we're talking about either. What we're concerned about here, first and foremost, is godliness with contentment. So it's important to emphasize this point because we can be content with either godliness or ungodliness, which we've already touched on a little bit. And we want to know, as believers, the kind of contentment that goes hand in hand with godliness. Another Greek lesson for you here. The Greek word for godliness is eusebia, which means reverence, respect, and piety towards God. And Paul uses this word very carefully in 1 Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, and it is quite a high concentration if you compare it to the rest of the Bible. This word Eusebia is used quite a bit in Paul's letters to Timothy and a couple other of his letters too. Paul says earlier in his letter to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, Eusebia, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, and imagining that godliness, there's that word again, Eusebia, is a means of gain. So you might have some contradictions kind of going on in your head here, but we are going to talk about that, this word Eusebia, and what this means shortly. But first, we have the idea of craving or desiring. So we talked about a lot about that last week. The concept of evil desire kind of leading to temptation and to sin. So you have people here craving or desiring controversy and using an appearance of godliness or reverence or respect for God as a means of gain. And this is not according with godliness. And actually, in fact, represents false teaching. So these attitudes and behaviors cannot coexist with true contentment in Christ. Wrong desires and misguided human ambition are associated with, at best, contentment with the world, world's way of thinking, and the sin that it engages in, and at worst, outright discontentment with God and His ways. And we know that these things only lead to one sad conclusion. And by way of example, I want to consider the times of the judges, in which every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And there was no king of Israel to lead the people in the way of godliness. This was a time in the Bible when, you know, evil was called good and good was called evil. And no one really knew what to believe. So I want you to particularly recall the story of the Levite, who was a priest of God, who agreed to be a sort of personal priest to a man named Micah in his own house, betraying his ordained national priesthood that God had set up in Israel. So in Judges 17, the story covers Judges 17 to 18, if you want to turn there, like to spend some time looking at that one. And we'll start at verse 7 in Judges, and I'll just read this through. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And a man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah, and sojourned where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Benjamin in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes for your living, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because the Levite, I have the Levite as a priest." So this is quite a bizarre situation. It's one of those stories in Scripture for me that always kind of throws me for a loop. Why is it in the Bible? It's often a question. Micah thinks here that he can have his own personal priest, and that this is going to make him right with God. And the Levite is happy to oblige Micah, probably thinking that he isn't doing anything wrong by doing it, because we know how misguided people were in these days. He was, we're told, content to dwell with the man. And the Hebrew word for content is ya'al, which means to begin or to make a beginning, to show willingness to undertake, to do, or to be pleased, or to be determined. So this man was, he wasn't just happy, he was actually determined to seriously fulfill this role as a personal priest to Micah. But then we continue on later in the story, and we see how flippant this supposedly content Levite is when the Benjamites come along and offer a better deal to him. And so in chapter 18, verse 18, the Benjamite, a whole group of people come along, and when these went to Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, and the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet and put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest of a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So the Hebrew word for glad is yatab, kind of similar to ya'al, which means to be good, to be pleased, or to be well. So kind of a synonym for content. So he was content 1 minute with one person, and now he's content with the whole group of people kind of going somewhere else. This man was supposed to be godly, but he was aimless in life, and he had no sense of direction or standards to live by. And without someone to guide him in the way of godliness, he wandered the earth trying to find his purpose. He was content to go along with whatever life sent his way if it bettered his position. And when Micah found him and offered him a position that had the veneer of being a godly priest, it was really a position of idol worship. Rather than saying no, he was content to stay. And Micah offered him food and clothing, and the priest was content with this. And this might actually seem in keeping with 1 Timothy 6. You know, if you're provided for your basic necessities of life, then you should be content with that. But not in this case. In this case, godliness was missing. And this is evident again when he quickly switches allegiance to the Benjamites. So let's consider another verse that uses the same Hebrew word for content or satisfied. Again, that's ya'al. And that's Proverbs 19, verse 21, which tells us, "Many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." So there's that word for content, ya'al. "Whoever has it rests satisfied, and he will not be visited by harm." Okay, so we'll stop there. I'd like you to look at your sheets again, and we'll have another group question. So talking about the fear of the Lord, how does the fear of the Lord lead to satisfaction or contentment? Great. So let's move on to the personal reflection question. If you flip over to the other side, it goes along with that. So do I fear the Lord? And can I think of some ways to reignite my fear of God in my daily life? So moving on, we're going to actually, interesting you brought up that Hebrews example, because it does refer back to Mount Sinai and the children of Israel trembling in fear at the foot of Mount Sinai, the fire and the flames there. We're going to talk a little bit about the children of Israel now. I wanted to talk about them last week, but I didn't get time to. And just highlighting kind of one of the big problems with the children of Israel, which was one of the most prominent examples of people that were discontent or grumbling in the Bible. They seemed to have their desires and their affections mixed up. They were discontent with God's provisions, but they were content with idolatry. So Numbers 11 verse 4 tells us, Numbers 11 verse 4 tells us, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing but this manna to look at. So the Hebrew word for craving, the scripture is ta'awa, which is the same word that was used of Eve's desire to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden, which we considered last week. The children of Israel let a simple wrong desire for the wrong things fester among them and turn them into murmuring and to temptation and ultimately to sin. Finally, discontent and rebellion against God. And we also talked about the example of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram last week. And Brother Mark alerted us to the Israelites' contentment with idolatry and the warnings against this in his exhortation a couple Sundays ago when he spoke about the cancer of idolatry in the children of Israel and its corollary to the modern idols that we set up in our lives. In Deuteronomy 29, we read, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." So this idea of a bitter root associated with a discontentment associated with idolatry. Coming again back to Hebrews 12, earlier in Hebrews 12 than the consuming fire section, we read, "Strive..." In verse 14, Hebrews 12, "Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled." So when we're discontent with God's provisions and content to dwell with ungodliness or idolatry, then any contentment that we find in this life is fleeting and does not result in that everlasting life of joy and peace that we all look to. So indeed, as Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment with godliness. So our next group discussion. At the very bottom of your page there, what are some specific ways I can intentionally appreciate God's goodness? Oh, that's personal reflection. Sorry, I'm getting mixed up. Other one. In what ways do we have great gain in godliness with contentment? Okay, so it's actually a two-part question. First, in what ways do we have great gain in godliness with contentment?
So
there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
Next question. Is there such a thing as godliness without contentment? So if Paul is pairing, you know, godliness and contentment together and saying this is the best thing, you know, we can have this forward-looking great hope, you know, that we have, and other benefits of being striving after godliness and contentment, is there such a thing? Does it follow that there's such a thing as godliness without contentment?
Depends what you mean by
that verse comes to mind.
So now let's continue on our discussion and tell you what I think, and hopefully it answers some of the questions and in terms of what godliness is and kind of builds off of what you've all shared so far. So I think we'd all agree that, you know, being godly without being content would be a sad state to be in, whatever that looks like. Hopefully we'll have an understanding of that by the time we're done. I personally do think it is, you know, possible to strive to be very godly, you know, following those rules all laid out in the Bible, strictly holding oneself to high moral standards, but to do so without having any contentment or joy. And, you know, why is this? You know, I think it comes down to, you know, having more of a self focus in what we're doing than having an others focus in what we're doing as we strive to follow after God. You know, if we're very, really uptight about following God and the way we think it's best, and hold others, you know, to, you know, really rigidly to the same standards that we hold ourselves to without thought for their specific struggles and their specific needs that they're dealing with, and their specific situation, which isn't always easy, you know, that sets us up to be disappointed and to really be upset with things a lot of the time. If we misuse and abuse our relationships with others, for our own ends, and we think those who are, if we misuse and abuse our relationships with others, for our own ends and not God's, then we're not truly being godly, even if we appear to be acting godly on the surface. And I think, that those who are truly in sync with God and his ways will have a certain, you know, foundational level of joy and contentment that is quietly visible to all those around. So we're not talking about, like someone mentioned last week, like this kind of hippie flamboyant kind of, gushiness, or on the other extreme, a Buddhist sort of Zen-like state, that seems devoid of emotion. But rather this simple contentment that considers others and is also not easily shaken by them. So considers others, but is not easily shaken by them. So we're on this path, and we're continuing in a steady beat with that contentment that God is guiding us. I also think that you can't really have true contentment if you're harboring ungodliness in your life. So if you're content to dwell with idolatry, with unrepentant sin and the like, to be a friend with God, you have to be an enemy with the world. And this is something that we all struggle with. It is the struggle of life that we have to overcome, and that we're working on a daily basis to overcome. Sister Bev brought up some good points when I was talking with her last week. And one was that we have to work to be content in a godly way. It doesn't come naturally. It takes effort on our part. We need to ask God for wisdom to see his plan in our lives and to be part of it. And this is a thing that we can righteously desire. The psalmist writes, in Psalm 90 verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and for the many years as we have seen evil." Okay. So that's a section that really sticks to me. We have that word satisfy there, but being glad, all words that we've been looking at related to contentment. Here are some verses from Proverbs to me that I think are worth considering too. Proverbs 30 verse 7 to 9. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." That's Proverbs 30 verse 7. If it's our primary aim in life to do God's will and to love one another as he's loved us, then all we need are the basic necessities of life to be content. All we need is to be alive and to be with people to fulfill that goal, which is to love one another so that the whole world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. David asks of God, "Can a dead man praise you from the grave?" Okay, so the idea of being alive allows us to praise God. And we can be content for having those basic necessities of life. You know, rather than spend our time trying to achieve those things that we think will make us happy, which often are just, you know, luxuries of the Western world, as Brother Jack brought out last week. Let's be resolved to focus on the only thing that truly can bring contentment, loving those that we interact with in a daily basis in a godly manner. So it's not about being content with food, clothing, and shelter that God gives us, these things in and of themselves, but rather that we have these things, and because we are given these things, that we are free to live godly lives unhindered. We don't have to fight for these things. God has given them to us. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and to find enjoyment with all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot." So another theme that came up in discussion was the idea that it's hard to preach the gospel effectively if you're not content with it. Trying to be godly without having a contentment about it. People are much more likely to desire God and his ways if they see us desiring him and his ways in our daily lives. And that's why it's important for us to be reading God's word daily, by meditating on it, by discussing it with one another, and praying about it, and coming together as a group around God's word like we are tonight. So I have about 5 minutes left. I might go a little over, but I want to really talk about honing in on godliness now. So it was asked, what is godliness? Okay. So remember, I used that word. I defined the word eusebia, that Greek word, for reverence, respect, and piety towards God. Most of the occurrences of this word in the Bible are in Paul's letters to Timothy, as I said. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just contentment, but godliness with contentment. What I'm going to do is that last group discussion question, you can do that one on your own or write down your answer as I'm talking, just because I want to get through the material. But just think in your head, if you had to define godliness, how would you define it? Think of some Bible verses. I think that we can define godliness by doing what God has asked of us to manifest his character in our lives. Consider these verses and the characteristics that are listed along with godliness. So, 1 Timothy, in a reading of 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." Okay, that's 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 says, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, allowing God to grow the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, because a lot of these are the fruits of the Spirit, which we've been discussing in Sunday school, in Galatians 5. Allowing God to grow these fruits of the Spirit within us accords with godliness, because we see the word godliness, you see, we are right there in the middle of all those fruits of the Spirit right there. But it's even more than that. Consider these words of Paul to Timothy earlier in his letter, verse 3, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." So godliness involves, but it is much more than, our endeavors to have his character and the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It's wholehearted acceptance of the gospel message and God's plan and purpose with the earth as a whole and our part in that. In a word, it's the cross of Christ. It's through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and our association with him through baptism that we help God's name be glorified in all the earth. Godliness is standing in awe of our God and his wisdom and might, appreciating his grace and mercy, which he lavished upon us, his beloved children, and putting our full trust in him. Just as an interesting side study, you can look at the opposite of the mystery of godliness for contrast, which is the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And I think if you compare those two phrases and the characteristics around them, it's quite eye-opening. So I invite you to look into that if you want to know more. I'm going to read the last personal reflection question, but then we'll just, I'd like you to fill that one out at home on your own. What are some specific ways that I can intentionally appreciate God's goodness and place my trust in him every day? Are there any thoughts I regularly entertain that keep me from appreciating God's goodness and trusting in him? So this is our last section here. Appreciating the goodness of God is active work. We come full circle in our discussion tonight with this idea. We began by considering that in the same way we have to understand contentment by also understanding what discontentment is, so too we learn how good God has been to us by giving us his son, by first acknowledging our sin and our need for forgiveness. When we realize that we are deserving of nothing but death, not even the basic necessities of life, then we fall before the cross in humble thanks and adoration. The psalmist writes, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. This refrain is actually repeated several times throughout the Psalms. Our salvation is happening to us so that we can learn to be satisfied in God and his ways and to love, this salvation is to love the Savior. Paul writes in Corinthians, 12 verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weakness. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So again, here we have that Greek word for sufficient, the Greek word for contentment that we already looked at, archeo, way back in 1 Timothy 6. And we recall that the power of that word, right? To be possessed of unfailing strength, strong to suffice, to be enough, to defend. So God's grace in the face of our weakness and his ability to save us despite our sin is all the strength that we need to make it through this life and on to the next. And it's so overpowering that we can actually take delight in some ways in the seemingly tiny hardships that we face in our daily lives. Now coming to Jesus as we close our thoughts for this evening, Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So we know that Jesus was unhappy with sin in the world. He was discontent with the ungodliness that he saw in the world. We see how he overthrew the tables of the money changers in the temple. But we're told he was not hindered by this discontentment due to his overall contentment with God's plan and purpose and his role in it. The writer to the Hebrews, again, we're going back to Hebrews 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And Paul's appreciation for God and the work that he has accomplished through his son Jesus and his belief that Jesus did indeed die and rose again are what allowed him to say in Philippians, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That was Philippians 4 and 11 to 13. So when we fully appreciate the goodness of God, we are empowered to live lives full of godliness with true and lasting contentment. So let us pray for the peace of God that Paul had, that we have discussed this evening, this peace that passes all understanding, the deep contentment that gives us strength to face the challenges of life. Let us pray that God may continue to work in us day by day to have that ever-increasing awareness of an appreciation for the great salvation that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God will send Jesus back to the earth very soon, and all that this world seeks after in vain to find contentment will be wiped away. And we'll finally be at one with our Creator in perfect harmony with Him and His Son Jesus and with each other. And that's a very joyful thought. And may that day come soon. Even so come, Lord Jesus.